Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I hope you continue to pray for our brother Price. I look forward to his expositions of Genesis every week, and I was saddened to hear that he was sick and in bed and not doing well, and we need to uphold our brother. When we have feasts like we're given every Lord's Day, we need to pray for our faithful pastors. Today I want to speak to you from 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. On what does it mean to be a faithful steward? What does it mean to be a faithful steward? And by God's grace, I'm going to try to show you what faithfulness is and what it's not, why faithfulness is important to God, why does he care about faithfulness, and I'm going to try to apply it, give you some applications of how faithfulness is important to you. You go, I'm not anybody. I'm not a pastor or I'm not a deacon. I'm just in 10th grade or I'm just a layman. Well, if you've been given responsibilities by God, if you've been assigned things by God, then you are a steward. So we'll address that later. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, meaning besides this, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. I know the ESV says trustworthy. I actually prefer faithful here. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light both the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. It doesn't take you very many years growing up in the world to realize that the world values things differently than Christianity does, than Jesus Christ does. What are the standards of success in the world? How do you mark someone in the world who's successful? Well, there's three ways: money, power, or fame. For example, money. I can remember a bumper sticker when I lived in Atlanta. It said, he who dies with the most toys wins. Well, it's pretty up front, pretty much in your face. And he was driving a real expensive foreign car, and I was driving an assistant pastor's car, which was less cool. And the point being that he was a more significant person because he had more toys than I did. Money and what it can buy. It can buy fun, it can buy luxury, it can buy influence. Obviously, if you drove up to a meeting in a brand new Ferrari, you're more successful and more significant than the person who rode their bike or who took the bus. You are a successful person. The bigger the house, the more lavish your wardrobe, the more expensive your jewelry, are all signs of worldly views of success. You've got it made because, look, you're wearing it, you're driving it, you live in it. Christ is impressed by none of these, and he does not judge by this standard. A second worldly way of evaluating a person is how much power and authority do they have? It's my mindset that people do what I say. Who's the boss? Who has the final say-so? Power and authority runs nations, calls armies to war, establishes policy, leads business empires, and determines the fate of nations. John Calvin said, from the maid who works in his kitchen to the king sitting upon his throne, each of us harbors a kingdom in our hearts. We all want to be somebody. We all want to be a boss. Christ is impressed by none of these, and he doesn't judge by this standard. A third way, if you can't have money and you can't have power, at least you can be famous. And, America and technology has made this a very big deal. Everybody knows me and thinks I'm great. Everyone loves you. They seek time with you. They think you're the greatest. You're in some position that the world thinks is wonderful and they want to be with you. I've seen you on television. You're in the movies. You have a record contract. I saw your picture on the front page of a magazine. Or maybe you just sent me a selfie. Anyway, Christ is impressed by none of these things and doesn't judge by how popular you are in the world. If these things are not the standard by which Christ judges, what is the standard? Well, our text that I read to you from 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2 said it's required of a steward, somebody who's been given a stewardship, somebody who's been entrusted with a responsibility. It's required of this person that they be found faithful. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians is a book that many times Christians don't read because there's so many problems, and if you're not struggling with the problems of 1 Corinthians, you may not think it important. There's a good commentary on 1 Corinthians called 20 Problems That Almost Killed a Church, because Paul deals with 20 problems in the Corinthian church. That would seem to do in most churches, but by God's grace it didn't for some time. Faithfulness, or as the ESV said, trustworthiness, is the standard by which God will judge people in Christian responsibility, people who've been given responsibility, a stewardship, so to speak. He evaluates you on the basis of your faithfulness. For example, he doesn't bless you based upon the size of your gifting. 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required of a steward that he be found, that she be found faithful. What is faithfulness? It means you did what you were appointed to do, what you were asked to do, regardless of fanfare, regardless of acclaim, doing it in season and out of season, when men are watching and when no one but God sees what you're doing. Faithfulness means you don't change the job description or cheat in your timesheet, but you do what the master enlisted you to do. Faithfulness means you don't run away and hide when problems come, and they will. I don't care if you're taking care of preschoolers or in charge of an army. There will be problems, and you can't run away. You stay in the game and see things through to the end. Faithfulness means you don't substitute your own will for the will of the master, but you go ahead and carry out his desires, his agenda, his will. I can remember the first time I read 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 and 23, and to remind you of the context, Saul was the brand new king of Israel, and people kept begging for a king. All the countries around us have a king. We want a king too. Well, God said, I'm your king. Well, we want a real king. We want a flesh and blood king, somebody we can complain about behind their back, so to speak. So he gave them a king. He said, I'm going to give you a king, but you're not going to like having a king. So their very first king crashes and burns on his first assignment. I want you to go and attack these people. I want you, because of their sins have risen this high before me, I want you to wipe them all out, beginning with the king. Don't spare anything or anyone. So what does he do? Well, Saul doesn't do that. He spares the king, Agag, who comes back later, much later in the book of Esther. And Haman, who was the great opponent of the Jews, was an Agagite. He was a descendant of the king who wasn't killed. And he spared the best of the people, and he spared the spoils of war, the booty, so to speak, that they'd captured. And so when the prophet Samuel confronts him, says, what have you done? Oh, I just did what God asked me to do. Well, what is that lowing of the cattle I hear and the bleeding of the sheep? Oh, right, those. Well, you know, I had a creative idea. We can use these things. They're ministry tools. We can dedicate them to the Lord, and blah, 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 blah. And God was not pleased with his alternative obedience. The great line in 1 Samuel 15:22-23, to obey is better than sacrifice. It's better for you to do the right thing than to give a sacrifice for not doing it. To heed is better than the fat of sacrificial rams. For rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. You would never think of getting involved in witchcraft and dealing with the occult. But Samuel says, if you disobey God, it's just as much an affront to him as if you're playing around with the unseen world. And stubbornness, I will do my own thing, is as iniquity and idolatry. He set aside Saul at that point from being king for his disobedience. And Saul said, I did what God asked me to do. I made some creative changes to it, but I substantially did what he asked me to do. And Samuel and God says, that's not true. God's servants are evaluated on their faithfulness. They're not evaluated on the size or seeming importance of what you've been asked to do. A man with fewer or smaller gifts, but who is 90% faithful, will be rewarded more highly than someone who's given many more gifts, but is only 75% faithful. Do you get my percentages there? You've been given a smaller job. I got preschoolers. I got kids, you know, when someone calls them on the phone. Daddy's not here right now. No, wait, the head of the home. I mean, you're just so tied up with taking care of little kids, and you're tempted to think, this is insignificant work. God says crafting another human being is significant work. Do it faithfully. But nobody sees but God and my kids, and maybe one day they'll thank me. Do it anyway. It doesn't seem important in the world's eyes. But if you're faithful to what God asks you to do, you'll be rewarded more highly than someone who's been given something which is outwardly more significant, but actually he's not as faithful as you are to what you've been given to do. Faithfulness is rare. King Solomon can kind of wistfully say in Proverbs 26, a faithful man, who can find? It's hard finding a faithful man. In chapter 2 of Philippians, the Apostle Paul is speaking of Timothy, his spiritual son, and he says this, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things that are of Christ Jesus." Now, he doesn't use the word faithful there, but the idea is implied there. He's saying all these other people are only caring about their own agenda. With Timothy as a spiritual son, he's invested in what he's been asked to do. He really does care about you. It's called a logical fallacy, the word fallacy, that if the word isn't used, the concept's not there. People who say, well, the Trinity's not in the Bible. Well, the word isn't there, but the concept's there, and we put the label on the concept. Paul's saying about Timothy, he's the only really, really faithful man I have. He has a care about your soul. A faithful servant doesn't have his own agenda. He lives to fulfill the agenda assigned by his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will ennoble your work. It will raise the bar of what you're doing. You're not just doing it for your parents. You're not just doing it for your teachers. You're not just doing it for your boss. You're not doing it for your spouse. You're not doing it for your pastor. You're doing it as unto the Lord. He's the one who watches. He's the one who assigned this. You go, well, for example, you didn't have to be born. You kind of go, well, I haven't thought about that. Well, think about it. Did you have to be born? Did 4,720 angels put God's arm up behind his back and said, you must create these people? Was there a sense of constraint? Was there a sense of compulsion? Did God have to make any of us? No. I mean, even having your life as a stewardship, I gave you your life to invest for my glory in your lifetime. Did he give you a spouse? Did he give you children? Did he give you responsibilities? Well, these are things that God ultimately is the one who's the giver. All good and perfect gifts come down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no shadow of turning. God's the giver of good gifts and perfect gifts. You go, well, my spouse isn't exactly perfect. Maybe not, but they're a good gift. And you're not perfect either, and neither am I. It's required of a steward that he be found faithful. The faithful servant is excited and satisfied when his master's will is done, and it's done right, and it's done well. A man I was once friends with when I lived in Indiana was a manager of Christian radio stations, and he had moved from Tucson to Indianapolis, and his job was to be a troubleshooter. This is a struggling franchise in this particular market. We don't want you to come in here and get this place up to speed, so to speak. Get it how it should be. So when he took over, he said, the Tucson radio station, he said it was not doing very well. Now, you'll have to take this by faith, some of you. There used to be round black things called records. They had a little hole in the middle, and you laid them down, you put this needle on it, and music came out. And then a dog would sit in front of the speaker and listen to it. Okay, there used to be records, and he said, and if you didn't cue the record correctly, you could hear it go, all right, kind of start up. And he said the records weren't cued properly. And shows didn't end on time, and they didn't start on time. It was just sloppy. So he called a staff meeting. Guys, this is what you're doing. And he laid out all the things they weren't doing right. And then one of them raised their hand and said, well, boss, I mean, this is a Christian radio station. You don't expect it to be like a secular radio station, do you? In other words, they do it for money. We just do it because we serve the Lord. It's grace. Oh, really? So you can do it crummy because you're just serving the Lord? You're not really being paid for it? Would you be a better spouse if you were paid for it? Would you be a better kid? Would you be a better student? Would you be a better... Well, see, employees are paid for it, aren't they? The point being is that we should do it because we're doing it to the Lord. We should do our very best. It's required of a steward that he be found faithful. And again, because we might be tempted to think menial jobs are not important, the question is not what the job is, but who is the job being done for. I saw an interview with a soldier who served in World War II, and for those of you who are not history buffs, World War II was the war that encompassed much of the world from 1939 to 1945. And this man drove a Jeep for five-star General Dwight Eisenhower, the last five-star general, I believe, in U.S. history. He was in charge of all the Allied forces that were to invade Europe and take back Europe from the Nazis. He said, "My job was to drive Dwight Eisenhower's Jeep. I consider it one of the great privileges of my life to be a driver of a Jeep." It wasn't the job, but who did he do the job for? And his nickname among his fellow soldiers was Jeep. They knew what he did. They kind of coveted what he did. Another woman was Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister of Great Britain during the same war. And this lady was his secretary. "What was your job in World War II?" "I was the secretary." "Really? Wow, that wasn't very much." Again, it wasn't the nature of the job. It's who is the job for? Would you want to have been one of these people to give Christ a cup of water? Would you want to, all I did was give Christ a cup of cold water on the way to the cross. Is that a big deal? It's not just what you did, but who did you do it for? Can we say we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with less? I mean, it's a great honor that each of us has been given. One of the things that should ennoble our lives when we become believers is, I'm not living my life for myself anymore. I can remember the first day I woke up as a Christian. I became a Christian on January 1st, 1969, in the providence of God. January 2nd, I woke up, and for the first day of my life, I woke up as a Christian. I'd become a Christian in the afternoon the day before. And the first thing that dawns on me was, God is my Lord, Christ is my Savior. I must live my life for Him now. All bets are off. I live my life for Him now. He created me, and He bought me. He owns me twice. I live for Him. So whatever I do from here on out has to be for Him. My view of college classes changed. My view of my relationship with my fraternity brothers changed. My view with my parents. My view of so many things began to change because I was doing all these things as unto Him. That begs the question, why is faithfulness important to the Lord? Why does He count that as such a high value? Why doesn't He write there, it's required of a steward that they be found flashy or cutting edge? Well, the reason is because faithfulness is part of the family likeness. God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is faithful. God is faithful to Himself, His character, His covenant promises, and He's faithful to His word. Turn in your Bibles just one time to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm going to read four verses, and I think it'd be helpful for you to eyeball them. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. This great sermon, the book of Deuteronomy, is one long sermon that Moses gave to the people before they entered the promised land. He reviews their past and talks about their future and how they're to conduct themselves. And he begins in chapter 7, verse 6, to talk about the God who intervened in their lives and caused all this to happen. Deuteronomy 7, 6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." I hope that sometimes you think of yourself as a special treasure because that's what God says of you. He says it here, He says it in Malachi, that His people are His special treasure. It says in Zephaniah, and I could think about this as a father with a young baby, you know, if you could put a video camera in the home of parents of young, infants and things, and they give them names, and they sing to them and coo them and act all kinds of ways they never do in public. I used to sing to my son and tell him I loved him, and you would never catch me singing in public otherwise. But he was very precious to me. And it says in Zephaniah 3:17 that the Lord your God, He loves you. He rejoices over you with singing. God sings over you. You go, you're just making that up. Read your Bible, Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord rejoices over you with singing. Now, maybe it's been a long time since somebody held you in their arms and sang over you, but God says, you're my child. You're precious. You're my special treasure. I sing over you. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. And then He gives two reasons here. But, number one, because the Lord loves you. He chose you because He set His affection on you. Ephesians 1. Why did God choose to save some people? There's no other answer than it says in the text. It pleased God. I'm pleased to save sinners. I delight to save sinners. Number one, he says, because the Lord loves you. And two, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. Ah, not only does God love you, but there's an issue of faithfulness here. God swore an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will be your God. You'll be my people. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I want you to be faithful to me. He would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, okay, based upon all this, know that the Lord your God, he is God. What kind of a God is he? The faithful God. He doesn't welch on his promises. He doesn't welch on his oath. He swore that he loves you, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations, which I think is a figure of speech for forever, with those who love him and keep his commandments. God is a faithful God. How do you know that a million years from now, as men count time, as we're in eternity, one day God doesn't go, you know, I don't know if I'm having a bad day, but I'm just really tired of you all, and you all can go to hell. Seriously. How do you know that's not going to happen? Well, I hope it's not going to happen. Well, how do you know it's not going to happen? The Bible says God is a faithful God. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his oath. He's faithful to the covenant he made with his son. You read the book of Hebrews, and it says, chapter 8 and 9, it says that God promised to make us into a special people and he'd never leave us and forsake us. And the Bible says that something to be true has to be confirmed by two witnesses. And God says, well, I have no one else to testify other than myself. So I not only promise, but I solemnly swear, may I cease to be God, so to speak, if I don't fulfill my promise to you. God promises and he swears. God is a faithful God. He comes through. He finishes what he starts. Faithful is he who called you, who will also bring it to pass. 1 Thessalonians. We can multiply a number of other verses. The Old Testament is an inspired record of God keeping his promises to Israel. And sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes you go, what in the world does Zephaniah have to do with anything? And what in the world does Zechariah have to do? And you're reading through the minor prophets and your pages are still stuck together in your Bible because you haven't read them very much. And you go, what does this have to do with me being saved? Well, if you read them and have read them with some understanding, maybe some help, the Old Testament is the outworking of God's faithfulness to his people, even though they are chronically unfaithful. Did God choose the Jews because, man, they're the most outstanding people. They're so smart. They're so perceptive. They're so humble. I'm so lucky to have them on my team. Is that the reading you get from the Old Testament? You know, I never could preach on the Old Testament before I was a Calvinist because I didn't see these great men of faith in the Old Testament. I saw sinners like me. And then when I realized it's all by grace, and well, these men are saved by grace like I was. These men are instruments of God's grace. He's working graciously in their lives. So I could read the Old Testament as a history of God's grace to sinners. God promised Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15, someone who's going to come from you, woman, is going to ultimately crush the serpent's head, even though he himself will be wounded in the heel. And then as you continue to read through, I'm going to make a covenant with Abraham. And then there's earthly covenants, and there's the overarching plan of what God's doing. We read of different people. We read about Noah. We read about David. We read about Daniel. We see God's working slowly in history. And then, boom, the New Testament comes, and the Messiah has come to earth. Did God fulfill what he said? Did God become a man? Yes. God became a man. Did the Father fulfill his covenant? He sent his Son, his only Son. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his only Son. Spare can be used in two senses. You can have everything else in heaven. You can have all these seraphim and cherubim, but you can't have my Son. That means you set aside, it's an off limits, you can't take it. No, he didn't spare his Son. But also, spare can be used in the sense of, did he pull his hand back when he's disciplining his Son, when he's meting out judgment? Did he kind of pull his hand back because this was his Son? No, he didn't spare his Son in that regards either. He gave his Son God was faithful in ways that the Old Testament only hinted at. We had glimmers of it. Boom, it's here. God became a man. C.S. Lewis said, once God determined to come to earth and become a man, everything else is an afterthought. The cross, sure, it's going to happen because he made the decision to do it. He's come to earth. He's going to die for sinners. He's going to be raised from the dead. Year after year, we follow the biblical narrative of God's faithfulness. We just sang from Jeremiah chapter 3, excuse me, Lamentations chapter 3. Great is thy faithfulness. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Did God love you when you went to bed last night? Yes. Did he wake up this morning grumpy and go, nah, I don't feel like loving you today? He loves you every minute of every day. Great is thy faithfulness. Hosea the prophet, who was called to marry an unfaithful woman, whether she was an adulteress or a harlot, scholars disagree, but the point was she was not faithful. And he was surrounded by so many of his unfaithful countrymen. But what does he cry out in Hosea 11:12? The Holy One, he is faithful. Sometimes in your life, you can't find somebody that you can absolutely depend on. And in a sense, that's true. If you put your absolute trust in anything other than the Lord, you'll be disappointed. No human being can be God to you. Gals, if you've never read it, please read Stepping Heavenward by Elizabeth Prentice. How many of you ladies have read it? Would you raise your hand? Okay, maybe a half a dozen. The rest of you ladies, write down Stepping Heavenward by Elizabeth Prentice. It's a diary of a woman from the age of 14 till she's up in age, and it's her struggles to follow Christ. And she has a problem. She marries her dream guy. She marries a doctor. This is 19th century America. She marries a doctor, and he's great. He's everything he hoped for until there's a great influenza outbreak. And you know what? He's not around for the better part of 6 or 8 weeks. I hardly ever see him. He's not there for me. He's not there for me. And then it dawns on her. She was putting pressure on him to be for her what only God could be for her. If you ask my wife, is Steve everything to you? And I believe she would answer, no, he can be. He's just a man. He's a redeemed sinner. Only God is worthy of your absolute, total trust. So don't put pressure on other people to be what they can't be. Only God can be God to you. The New Testament is a record of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to his people. Was Christ faithful to do what the Father asked him to do? You listen to his prayer in John 17 where he's talking to the Father, and John's later writing it all down. Jesus said, Father, I glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the work you gave me to do. You know, and that's an amazing thing. There's a whole little booklet called Tyranny of the Urgent about that. Christ was not influenced by what other people wanted him to do, what his disciples wanted him to do, what his mother wanted him to do, what his enemies wanted him to do, what the crowds wanted him to do. But he was ultimately faithful to what his Father asked him to do. And he could live with the disharmony that comes when everybody's trying to put pressure on you and you don't do what they say. Christ was faithful to do what the Father asked him to do. What about the Spirit? Was God the Holy Spirit faithful? The Father sent the Son on a rescue mission. He came and perfectly fulfilled it. Isaiah 53 tells us about it. He received his reward. He could see all the people that God gave him. He redeemed them all by his life and death and resurrection. And then the Father and the Son sends the Spirit to make sure that every one of those redeemed people make it. They make it to glory. Did the Holy Spirit, did he leave you? Did he take a vacation one summer and leave you completely? Have you been ever left adrift? Did he regenerate you? Is he keeping you? Is he illuminating your mind and helping you to see things? Is he impacting your life? Is he convicting you when you step out of line? I could multiply verses, but this isn't really a study on the Godhead. But it should be a study really in our minds of God is faithful. The Father was faithful to do everything he said to do, that everything he said he would do in the new covenant, that he would send his Son to rescue people, and he sent his Son, and his Son rescued them. And the Son was faithful to do everything the Father asked him to do. And then the Spirit is faithful to do everything that the Father and Son assigned him to do. So faithfulness is the family emblem. You know, when you take family pictures, some families get dressed up, and the men wear blazers, and the ladies wear matching outfits. It looks very nice. And if you had a blazer, sometimes they'll have a crest. And what does it say on the crest? Faithful to the Lord is what it should say in our crest. We should be faithful to the mission that God gave us, whatever that is. A final evaluation of our faithfulness will be made by God. Wasn't that the last verse? And then we'll leave it to the Lord. He says, don't judge before the time. Paul says, I don't lose sleep over what you think of me. But my own conscience, though clear, isn't the final judge. One day God will judge whether or not I was faithful to what I was assigned to do. So don't go on judging between me and Apollos and Peter and all the things the Corinthians were arguing over who was the greatest. He said, rather wait till the end of time. And so it's very helpful, because if you're any kind of a servant, if you have any kind of responsibility, you'll be second-guessed. Mom, Dad said this, but that doesn't really have to happen, does it? I mean, you've heard of situations like that. Or think of all the ways that leaders can be subject to second-guessing and wrong judgments. How many men stupidly, foolishly have fried preacher on the way home and ruin their kids toward the spiritual things because they fried the preacher every week? We cannot determine our course of duty by wetting our finger. This is what I think I ought to do. No, what people think and what people say isn't what you should do. It's what has God assigned you to do. If you're living at home, He's assigned you to be a faithful child and a student. If you're married, boom. If you have a responsibility in the world, boom. He's given you things to do. This is not just addressing pastors and elders and people like that, although primarily it does, but it addresses other people. Faithful leadership is not a popularity contest. It's being faithful to the Lord. And that's a hard lesson to learn, because we all want to be popular, don't we? Don't you want everyone to like you? And how about we all had matching t-shirts? We're all in a club together. That doesn't work at any level. It didn't work in sixth grade, doesn't work in college, doesn't work in life. People are fallen sinners, and so some people aren't going to like you. They'll disagree with you. So you just have to do what you understand to be right before the Lord. Then each one's praise will come from God. So wait till the end of time before you pass final judgment. And finally, let's apply it. I've got 20 minutes left, and hopefully I can do this in less than that. First of all, it's important for you to be reminded that faithfulness is not doing something great or spectacular. I meant to look it up and Google it, but there was a book written about 2008, I think, called Radical. How many of you read the book Radical? I see that hand. Anybody else? We'll talk to you after the service. Okay. And it swept through the South, because you used to live in the South. Is that where you're?
I went to Liberty.
Okay. Okay. And so this book, Radical, was preached by this pastor in Montgomery, Alabama, who became a famous pastor. The book sold millions of copies. Every college student in the South was beaten over the head with it. And many pastors put their people on major guilt trips because of what this man said in the book. He said, you know, you're all trying to live the American dream. You're not living for Christ. If you're really living for Christ, you're going to sell your house and move into a bad part of town and be salt and light there. Or even better, you'll go over to some terrible country and do things where it's really dangerous and hard to live. And if you're not doing those things, then you've just sold out to the culture. So everybody went home, whoosh, kind of whipping themselves, you know, that, well, I'm a terrible Christian because I'm not doing something radical. And I'm not moving into a bad part of town, and I'm not exposing my kids to this, and I'm not going to do that, and I'm not moving overseas. And that's what he said, and all these people were guilt-tripped. A pastor wrote a book called The God of the Mundane, and the first part of the book was a confession. It's a small book. You ought to read it, because the God of the Mundane talks about this pastor's confession that he beat his people over the head with the idea that they need to be radical. They need to go out and do radical things. And he said, I really beat them up over it, but God began to get a hold of me, and I began to see some real problems with what I was preaching and the whole concept. He said, well, for one thing, there are no commands in Scripture that you be radical. There are no even commands that can be interpreted as being radical in that sense of moving to a bad part of town or moving to another country that's tough because you want to leave the American dream. He said, it's not that I was endorsing the American dream, but I didn't want to put people under a false guilt for something the Scriptures didn't say. In fact, he said he was so convicted that he had done wrong, he quit the pastor for a period of time, got a job as a banker, not as a vice president, as a teller, just so he could live as a layman, to live under the counsel of the New Testament rather than the false guilt that he had whipped up on his people. And then after doing that for several years, he went back into the pastorate. Later on, Mike Horton wrote a book called, remember what it was called? Ordinary. How would you like that written on your tombstone? He was just an ordinary Christian. Yeah. Well, Mike Horton basically takes the principles of the God of the mundane and just adds much more flesh and meat to the bones and does a great job. The entire book was wrong, radical. Mike Horton points it out in great detail, and the book God of the Mundane pointed it out. It doesn't call you, the New Testament, the Word of God does not call you to do something spectacular and radical. It calls you to be faithful. Faithful to Christ, faithful to His Word, faithful to your spouse, faithful to your kids, faithful to your parents, faithful to your employer, faithful to your employees, faithful to your civil government. We don't need to be out trying to do amazing things, but we would have an amazing impact if we were just doing faithful things. Imagine if every Christian family in the country worked at being a faithful Christian family. There's a lady in my church who was in charge of her county for some women's ministry that was going to change the world. And she was doing a terrible job at home with her marriage and a terrible job with her children. But she was out tilting at windmills like Don Quixote, trying to save this county for Christ. And if she'd just stayed home and been faithful, she would have advanced the kingdom far more. In fact, my little blog, which regularly gets 20 people to look at it, went up to 11,000. I go, whoa, what happened? And I found out that I had posted an article by a man, a pastor in West Virginia, and he wrote an article entitled, How Ephesians Killed My Radical Christianity. And that got me 11,000 views because other people posted it and it just went viral. Nothing I ever put on there went viral, but what this man posted went viral. But I don't put any of my own stuff on my own blog. That way I can read it. But the purpose of this article was that, you know, in reading the book of Ephesians, which many Bible students will tell you it was perhaps a circular letter because there's many other copies of Ephesians which don't have the preface to the Ephesians. It may have been sent to several churches. And there are no particular laymen or no names are named. He doesn't deal with any specifics in the church there. He just teaches general Christianity. But he said, if you just read the book of Ephesians, we're not called to do anything radical. The first three chapters, this is all that's done for us in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, be a faithful Christian. Pursue sanctification. Be filled with the Spirit. Be a Spirit-filled husband, loving your wife sacrificially and practically. Be a Spirit-filled wife, submitting to your husband and loving him. Be Spirit-filled kids who submit to your parents. Be Spirit-filled parents who love your kids and don't exasperate them. Be a Spirit-filled worker. Be a Spirit-filled employer, etc., etc., and engage in spiritual warfare as needed. That's what the book of Ephesians, there's nothing radical in there, although it's radical just in the fact that it's basic Christianity. And if all Christians were just committed to being faithful Christians, we'd be far ahead of the game. In 1995, I attended a conference in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Ian Murray was to speak at the conference on the pastor and his studies. I went to hear him. The pastor who sponsored the conference gave a sermon one day before lunch on Martin Luther. And it was a terrible sermon. I'm not naming the man's name, so I'm not pitting myself against him. But it was a terrible sermon for this reason. Okay, he did a fine overview of Martin Luther's life and what he did. And, you know, Martin Luther got his doctorate. What are you pastors out here in the Midwest? Do you have your doctorate? Martin Luther, besides knowing German, he was German, he knew French and he knew Latin and he knew Hebrew and Greek. And what foreign languages are you mastering? And once he was converted, he wrote something significant every 2 weeks the rest of his life. So what are you writing out here in the frozen Midwest? And it was predictable. At lunch afterwards, we had round tables that sat eight and all in this big cafeteria area. And, you know, I knew it was significant because next to my plate, besides my silverware, was a little cat of nine tails. So I could pick it up and whip myself and flagellate myself after that message. And that's what it seemed like, because everybody at the table was flagellating themselves. And this pastor, the pastor who preached this message, said, "Don't be ordinary, don't be average, push the envelope, be creative, be innovative." And he actually said, and Fred Pugh was there with me, and he said, "Yeah, I heard it. Look, I could be a pastor of some rinky-dink little Reformed Baptist church where they frisk you at the front door and see if you dot your I's and cross your T's theologically, but what good is that? I want to pastor a big church so I can influence more people." Not exactly my best kudo, but afterward, one of the guys said, "I'm from Keokuk, Iowa. What does it mean to push the envelope?" And this is 20 years ago, but what does it mean to push the envelope? "I'm not very creative." And I listened to these guys moan and groan and beat themselves up for my whole meal. I got through and I said, "Man, this is my first conference." I didn't say I'll never be back, but this is my first conference. And I don't think the speaker was right at the end because, you know, do you want written on your tombstone? He was creative. He pushed the envelope. He was out of the ordinary. No, you want written on your tombstone, he was faithful. Don't we leave creative and innovative to the heterodox and the heretics? Isn't that what all liberals do? They go off in la-la land and leave the basic thing. It's required of a steward that he be found faithful. And what this man failed to understand was that there's only one Martin Luther in church history. Am I wrong? Has there been several Martin Luthers? It seemed like there was only one. And then, like, you ought to be like Spurgeon. Right, well, there's only been one Spurgeon, isn't there? And you could go on and on with other people. Just be faithful to who you are. Years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography listed how a man in his church, a simple little man who was retired, had one bed, one chair, one table that he ate at, and a little stove in this tiny little apartment, and he would fix his food and push his chair over by the window and lift the window, and he would seek to engage passerbys and witness to them. That was his ministry as an elderly retired single man. And he went on a Lloyd-Jones retreat for men, and he'd take them out and show them places where God had brought revival and tell them the story of what God had done and tell them to pray for that. And they went to a place called Penticallan where there was a great minister called William Williams. And the Welsh are not very creative about inventing more names, so they all share names. If you look in the Lloyd-Joneses, there's a million of them in the phone book. So Dick Lodi was this guy's name. And he came back from that men's retreat, and he said, "William Williams was the best William Williams that he could be." Okay? But he didn't make the mistake a lot of us can make. "So I'm going to be William Williams." "Well, you're not William Williams." He said, "I'm going to be the best Dick Lodi that I can be." Can you just be the best you that you could be for Christ? Just be faithful to who he is, who you are, and how he's made you. I know that to be faithful, particularly if you're a young guy, you're 25 to 35, you go, "Come on, I can do better than that." Faithful is like vanilla. It's milk toast. It's for old people who can't do anything else. "I'm 30. I got lots of animal energy. I'm going to be gangbusters for God." Really? You know, I can look back my first few years in ministry. I liken it to a child playing in a sandbox. You know, children are playing in the sandbox. They're throwing sand up in the air. And what does it get you at the end of the day? A gritty scalp. That's right. You just kind of itch. You're dirty. And I threw a lot of sand in the air, but what did I do? I don't know a whole lot of good I did my first few years. But God worked in my life and didn't leave me alone. He kept shaping me and shaping me. You say, "Wow, you still got a long way to go." Admittedly, but he's still working in my life. But he's called us to be faithful. And you know what? I challenge you all who are under 35. Being faithful is incredibly hard. You don't know what you have to face. Do you know the temptations that are lying in wait for you even now? Do you know the pits out there? Do you know the booby traps? Do you know the snares? Do you know the battles you're going to have to face? We're not there yet. I'm not there. The goal is not to go out with an explosion. It's to go on faithfully year after year after year, replicating faithfulness. I was faithful to my wife yesterday. I'm going to be faithful to her today. By God's grace, I'll be faithful to her tomorrow. And on and on and on. You know, the Christendom in this country is full of people that flash across the horizon like a comet only to crash and burn. I knew a man who, in the late 60s, he had a degree from Princeton. He was an All-American football player. He was an academic All-American. He was very good looking and he had a seminary degree and was a great speaker. The evangelical world fell at his feet. But he married an unfaithful woman. He married someone who was a beauty queen, not a very deep Christian. He came back from a speaking engagement. She says, I don't want to be married to a preacher. I want to be married to a movie star. And so she moved to Hollywood to become a movie star. And in 1967, you weren't going to have a ministry if you were divorced. Last I heard, he was a motivational speaker at a Marriott on the north side of Atlanta. We go, well, there's nothing sinful about that. No, but it's a far cry from being able to preach the gospel. We don't know what problems we have to face. We have to be faithful. In 1997, the Evangelical Theological Society voted whether or not to oust some men who had given up the faithfulness of Scripture, Clark Pinnock and John Sanders. And one of the men who was to give a keynote address was named Royce Greenler, who was a professor of New Testament at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. And he got up to speak, and he had talked about his early days where he had wandered off in Bypath Meadow, embraced open theism and process theology and things you don't need to know about by the grace of God. But he embraced them, and he said, my best friend embraced them, and we were teaching them at our college, and my friend lost his marriage, and he lost his faith and just about lost his mind. And God brought me up short and stopped me and rebuked me, and I got out of that, and I dedicated the rest of my life to being faithful. Now, this is in 1997. He goes, I'm 73 years old. I'm not thinking about my next book contract. I'm not looking to the next conference I'm going to speak at. The next thing probably for me is standing before God and giving an account of my life. That's what I'm looking forward to, and so I want to be faithful. It's running the race and fulfilling your stewardship right up to the end of your life. You've heard me say several times, I'm 70 years old. I'm not a spring chicken. I'm glad I'm not a spring chicken. Those battles are behind me. But I will have things to face between now and eternity. My wife and I have a pastor friend who pastored his church for nearly 50 years. But he got sidetracked and was exposed last spring of being an unfaithful husband and being in an affair for 15 years. And when he was exposed, he dropped that woman and picked up with another woman and ran off to Florida. It was shocking. Shocking. And he was on the verge of death in February. His wife and family had given him extreme medical treatment, and he got his life back. His heart was operating at 30, 40%. It was down to 10%. He couldn't do anything. And so here he is on the verge of death, committing adultery and moving to Florida. Sin has him. He didn't run his race faithfully to the end. You know, if you read Pilgrim's Progress, it's a scary thing. Right when Christian and Faithful cross the river, there's a couple other guys there who get a boat, and they're going to avoid doing this, and they would get across the river with just took a boat. And they're grabbed by the angels, and there's a door there, and they said, we discovered that there was a door to hell at the very gate of heaven. Men and women, none of us have arrived, and none of us have finished our course yet. I think if you're a believer, your heart aches to end faithfully. I want to be said of me when I meet the Lord, and I want this to be said of every one of you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father from before the foundation of the world.